Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the subject of pride and humility over the past couple of weeks. This came as a subset of a study we started at the beginning of the year on how to please God. And one of the things that's necessary to please God is to walk with Him, and necessary to walk with Him is developing humility. It says in Isaiah 57 or 9 that God is the one who, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, but He also dwells with people who are of a humble spirit. So Emmanuel, God with us, is a blessing that people enjoy who understand the concept of humility. Humility is also key for relationships. One of the things that destroys more relationships than anything else is pride. So developing humility is also good for your relationships. So in the first session, we kind of looked at the idea that humility wasn't thinking of yourself as a doormat, but it was really having a proper estimation of yourself. And we saw that you went a little further and you actually embraced, just like our Lord Jesus did, the position of a servant. Not because you were of lower value than others, but because God says you need to consider their needs higher than your needs. So last week we kind of looked at different aspects of pride and humility. We saw that God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. So if you want God to be fighting with you, don't embrace humility. But if you want Him to have grace, you need to figure out how to humble yourself. So humility is a key factor. A lot of people consider it the crown of the Christian virtues. And throughout the years, there have been numerous approaches to humility. I sent around an email to you that gave St. Benedict's sermon on humility in its entirety. And the outlines I've been giving you, it has just an excerpt from it with an elaboration by somebody other than myself. I forgot to cite who it was. St. Benedict is a guy that most of you have never heard of. We have St. Patrick's Day. I just see you're all here and not overly hungover. St. Benedict is a guy that was born just as Rome was falling, so just about 500 BC, I mean AD. And he enters the world at a time when Christianity had just taken it over, and then Rome took over Christianity, and all the wonders that Christianity had done were being undone by Roman Catholicism. So for the first 200 years, Christianity was kind of a persecuted religion, and it took over the world during the time that the world was at peace under the Pax Romana. Christianity just spread all over the place, and it got so ingrained into the culture that almost about 270, 280 years after Christ's birth, they make it the official religion. And in less than 200 years, they managed to kill it. They ritualized it. They made it an external thing. And Rome fell just around a couple hundred years before 500. And that's when Benedict gets born. So around 500 AD, he's in his 20s. He's looking at the state of the church around him. And he's horrified because it's not the church he sees in the Bible. So he, as he progresses in his Christian life, he becomes what's called the father of monasticism. And it's where you get monks and, I guess, nuns from, where people are trying to live life on a higher Christian plane than the culture. And the story of Christianity tends to be that Christianity goes out, people embrace it, it becomes a popular movement, the wrong people embrace it. It becomes a cultural movement. It loses its spiritual dynamic. And then from within that morass comes out another group of people that want to live life on a higher plane. And you see this repeated throughout all of history. I've told you other times of how St. Patrick saved civilization by practicing biblical Christianity up in Ireland. And at the time the Roman Empire was falling, down south, there's a revival of biblical Christianity, people living in community, starting in Ireland, and they go back and evangelize the Picts in Scotland, and they come down through England, and they sweep over Northern Europe, and that lays the foundation for the Renaissance. People taking the Bible seriously, trying to live life in community with other believers, turned the world upside down. So at the time Patrick's up there, and the effects of his movement are up north, Benedict's down in Rome trying to figure out, how do I cope with this mess, and develop some rules for the monastic life. Now, there's much to be condemned in the monastic movement, but there's also much to be learned from it. And the concept of humility, as Benedict presents it, is a good thing. you know, there's a lot of good things that we can learn in it. If you read the entire sermon, you realize there's a lot of things that we would disagree with as New Testament Christians. But there are some things that are worth looking at and discussing, and we'll do that. I appreciate those of you who gave me some emails on the feedback for that, and we'll bring up some of those points later. So today, to start, I'm going to look at the 5-minute humility in 3 easy steps. You can actually become humble in 5 minutes. Seriously, this is guaranteed. I'm sure you've seen the infomercial on this. Doesn't cost you. Actually, it does cost you something. It's going to cost you your pride. So, you know, you have to do it. But there are 3 easy steps towards humility. So, I'll go through these. If pride is an improper focus on ourselves, that makes us insensitive to God and others. Right? Improper focus on us. It's all about us. I'm not aware of what God wants. I'm not aware of what others want or need. Then humility is a proper or accurate view of ourselves. Right? So it's the flip side. So having an accurate view of yourself is the key to developing this kind of humility. There are a number of passages in the scripture that says we're supposed to humble ourselves. Like you're saying, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So I went to some of my favorite theologians to find out what that meant. I asked my kids, what does it mean to humble yourself? How do you actually humble yourself? That's where I get all my good material. And interestingly, all their answers were in conflict, almost all of them, with what Benedict said. Not almost all, but all their answers revolved around a mental activity. It's a mindset. It's an acknowledgement. It's a recognition. And you can change your viewpoint on something in 5 minutes. So humility is a viewpoint that you can adopt in 5 minutes, and if you just continue to have that mindset throughout your life, you'll be a humble person. So, for those of you who know the outline, it says humility is a proper, realistic view of ourselves in relation to God, and that view is that we are dependent creatures. He's God, we're not. We're not self-caused, we are dependent upon Him. And it's also a proper, realistic view of ourselves in relation to others, and that means that we're their servants. This allows us to enthusiastically embrace God's sovereign will, which is obeying, and focus on serving the needs of others without thought of temporal loss or benefit. And that's going to result in increased intimacy with God and others. At its essence, love is mutual need meeting. Love is meeting needs. It's very, very essence. Needs for worth, needs for value, needs for affirmation. Needs for, that's okay. Needs for, suck it up and start moving. You know, you can all have these needs. And love is the way that those needs get met. Someone cares enough to take whatever action is necessary, be it a pat on the back or a kick a little below. So, if we're only focused on ourselves and it's all about us, we're not going to see these needs. Hence, we don't love and we cut ourselves off from the chief purpose of relationships in life. Up at the top on the outline, I have a verse that used to be on my dashboard for a number of years until the sun faded it. A roommate after college had given me the verse out of Malachi 6, 7 and 8. It says, the Lord has shown you what's good, O man. Now what does He require of you? So, you know, God has shown us what's good. Right? Why does He do that? Because we're so wonderful that we deserve all this stuff? No, there's an exchange that's supposed to be going on here. He shows us what's good, He gives us what's good, and in order to keep the bennies flowing and to respond appropriately, we have to do something. So, He requires it. What does the Lord require of you in light of the fact that He's showing you what's good? Now, these things that He requires should be instantly on the tip of your tongue. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Love mercy, for those of you who studied it, is hesed, it's loyalty. So really, the version up here, I might have put, yeah, love loyalty. So being loyal to Him is the key thing. And then to walk humbly with your God. So how do you walk humbly with God? How do you do that? Well, you need Christ-like humility to do that. So Roman number 4, to develop Christ-like humility, you need a mindset. And a verse out of Luke kind of shows that it's a thing that's a mindset. We change our heart with a value shift. We need to shift our values. Things that we once valued, we no longer value. So step 1, we must view ourselves as servants of God and others. Ta-da! All right, that was the whole point of the first sermon I did in the series. You have to view yourself as a servant of God or others. A little subset underneath that, we are on this planet for God's glory and the benefit of others. We are not on this planet for the gratification of our unsanctified desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. Surprise! Who knew? I thought all the ads were geared towards health. That's what we're on the planet for. We're not here to, you know, be all that we can be. You know, we're not here to experience what's new, best, and different. We're here to glorify God and live for eternal power, pleasure, and possessions, not temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. That's a mindset. What are you here for? This kind of goes back to toil purpose. Why do you exist? Why do you breathe? Why did God create you? Why does He sustain you? Why did He let you go on breathing? Because He wants you to live for His glory, and so through you He can love others. Humility requires an act of the will. So it says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. James 4:10. Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. So I asked my kids, what does it mean to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Now, it's a command, right? Just like it says, you know, don't steal, don't kill. Humble yourself. It's one of those positive commands. So what image do you get in your mind when you think about humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God?
Picture big hand crushing you down.
Crushing, possibly, yeah. But then the second part of that verse is that He might exalt you in due time. So it's not really a hand that crushes. Not bowing down. Yeah, that's a good image. You're basically bowing down, or you're acknowledging that He is greater, and the hand is over you. Now, let's think about where this imagery comes from. In the ancient Near East, when they had wars, they eventually was a victor, and they would bring the leaders before the conquering general or king. And they would bow down, humble themselves before him, and they would frequently put their head under the guy's foot so he could crush their neck or not. They're showing that he has the right to do with them as ever they please. Classic example of this is when Alexander the Great was in India, put this battle with a group of people under the leadership of a guy called Porus, P-O-R-U-S, and he was a above average height soldier. He didn't desert his troops. He stayed with them. He fought until he was captured. And when he's brought before Alexander, Alexander says, what would you have your conqueror do for you? And Porus's answer was, whatever my conqueror thinks is best. So he's basically acknowledging Alexander's right to do whatever he wants with him. The way the story ends, it shows Alexander had a pretty good side to him, is he says, he basically takes the guy and he says, okay, you've been in charge of this area. I want you to rule this area as my, liege, vassal, my underling. And I'm also giving you all these other territories that I conquered. And he made him a king over a broader territory than he had because he humbled himself. In my mind, that's just a great image of how you can humble yourself under God, say, whatever you want, God, I'll do. And then God will exalt you and give you even more than you had. In acknowledging His right to put His hand over you, you're saying, you're humbling yourself. You're doing that. Whatever you want, I will do. Whatever you think is best will happen. And that requires an act of the will. So none of us have been in this battle where, you know, we're dragged before our king. So how do we, in practice, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? We kind of need to recognize that every decision we make should be made because that's the one that God wants us to make. Every desire that we have is placed at His disposal. And whatever He thinks is best, we do. This is the theme of humility from the second sermon I did on this thing is, not my will, but Thy will be done. So a person who has humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God is basically there, under God's hand, saying, not my will, but Thine be done. And that would extend to all our decisions. It's not just, oh God, help me out in this thing. but how I live my life this day, this week, this year, this decade, all those things are brought under God and say, okay, God, not my will, but yours be done. And then we just set about the business of figuring out what God's will is. A similar verse to this concept of it's an act of the will, this shows up in Colossians 3:12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. Just take it and put it on. You wear it. It's a cloak around you. There are some other virtues that go with that. Tender mercies, compassion, meekness, long-suffering, you know, a bunch of character traits. But it's a choice to put them on. They're not something that just naturally flows from you initially, but you have to choose to embrace these habits. I was flipping through an issue of Investor's Business Daily, and they, in every issue, have some sort of leadership profile. And they picked a guy that, I don't know how many of you remember him, Bill Russell, one of the greatest basketball players alive, player coach, led the Celtics to their first championships, and then as a result of him, the Celtics were a thorn in the Knicks' side for decades. He was a phenomenal player, and they gave a little bit of his background in the story, and he got cut from his JV high school basketball team and almost quit, and he's considered the greatest player, definitely the greatest player coach ever, and he basically quit basketball when he was a junior in high school. But someone recognized his potential and got hold of him and said, hey, you got to practice. You don't have any muscles, you don't have any skills, but you've got potential. You need to practice. So he used to go to the boys' club every day and practice. Then when he actually made it to even the pro level, after having won his college team and Olympic gold and then leading the Celtics to victory, he saw that one of the guys was a really great rebounder. And he eventually went on to become a great rebounder. And he said, I would study the guy. I would memorize how he moved, where he stood. He would memorize everything about him. He would plant in his mind an image of this guy. And then when he was on the bus trips, he would be playing that image of this guy in his mind again and eventually wound up, leading the league in rebounds. This sounds very, very familiar to the mind transformation process we talked about earlier. We as Christians need models of godly Christians, and we need to rehearse them and imitate them. You can start with the first Christian, Jesus. That's normally where it stops, but we fail to realize that we can learn from others how they serve, how they humble themselves, how they model biblical humility. The other last piece on Russell, on him, is... he said he could have been a higher scorer. He could have taken more shots, but he found out that that took too much energy away from playing defense. So he became an expert passer so he could let others get the glory, so he could do the piece that he felt was most beneficial for the advancement of the team. So here he limited himself for the benefit of others. And as a result, their team, went to a string of championships. Again, that's a great model. There are lots of things we can all do. There are lots of things that we can do well. Sometimes we need to limit what it is that we can excel at so that others can do well as well. People who eventually grasp this concept start recognizing the importance of the body and the fact that it is an interconnected thing. Someone who hasn't grasped that concept still lives independently in pride, and you kind of wonder, how could they possibly be walking with God? The answer is they're not. Humility goes with submission, and that was a big thing in Benedict's thing, but Benedict went overboard on it. But submission to others is a sign of your submission to God, both elders and just one another. It fits in both. Okay, so step one is, how do you view yourself? This is a real simple thing. Do you view yourself as living for all the benefits this world can offer, or do you view yourself as living for the benefits that God can give you in the future? And if you view yourself as living this life for the future, you've demonstrated humility. And then you have to go about, well, how do I put this humility to work? So, that comes up to step two. We must actively surrender and submit to God in obedience and submit to others in service. Actively surrender. Wow. Most people think surrender occurs when you have no other options. Life got so bad, I had nothing else to turn to, and I finally said, okay, God, I'll do it your way. You know, that... yeah, well, that's passive surrender. All right? Active surrender is when you're looking, Lord, is there any part of my life that you are displeased with? Is there any part of my life that you would want different? Are there any of my desires or aspirations that I need to, you know, put on your altar and sacrifice them to you? It's a person is actively looking for anything that is not pleasing to God. They don't have to wait for God to hit them about the head and shoulders with a 2x4 to get their attention, but they're actively surrendering to God. Under step 2, it's not about us, but it's about God's will revealed in Scripture for us to obey. Through the reference in the first steps 4 there, because it's a pretty good spot to show that the New Testament epistles were not written to get people to get their sins forgiven. They were written to people whose sins were forgiven, showing them how they should live. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the thing being delivered for instruction for you guys to obey. And that's kind of why we look at these epistles saying, well, what does God want me to do? Now that I've trusted Christ, now what do I do? And you read through the Scriptures and you find out, oh, yeah, that's what he wants me to do. And the reason this generally isn't known in Christendom is because most sermons that people hear are evangelistic. Yeah, and there's a place for evangelistic sermons, but the idea is that Christians need to live Christ-like lives, and then the need for evangelistic sermons would go way down because people are sharing their faith in their relationships. So back to step 2, actively surrendering, two areas, submitting to God in service, and God in obedience, and others in service. So see, humility requires actions of submission and service. Remember I said it was first a mindset, and it is, but we can deceive ourselves into thinking, oh yeah, I got it, I'm there. Super servant of the Lord, here I am. All right, well, where are the actions that back it up? It's like, where's the walk that supports the talk? So where are the actions of service? I think it would show up in a vibrant prayer life. Understanding the humility requires getting off the throne. Here's a passage that used to be a popular bumper sticker a while back. I haven't seen this in a long time. 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God is talking to the nation of Israel, so it's frequently applied out of context, but it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear them. How about that? There are conditions to being heard by God. Humbling yourself, seeking him, not just what he gives you. Turning from things that are displeasing to him. Then, it says, he hears, he'll forgive their sin, and heal their land. So a lot of people think we can kind of just pray and have God heal our land, but there's other pieces that go in there. So to humble yourself means you get off the throne of your life and you put Christ up there. Humble, correct their mistakes. If they made mistakes, correct them. But to the humble, don't set the record straight. Humble will allow themselves to be slandered, will allow their self-worth to be mangled. Here's another aspect of real humility. It's victorious against the flesh. False humility has no value against the indulgence of the flesh, according to Colossians 2:23. It looks good. You know, you're going about fasting and, you know, lowering yourself and walking bowed over like Benedict was advocating. But it has no value against restraining the flesh. So what flesh? The desire for the temporal, desire for temporal power, which is security and significance, pleasure, and possession. And false humility doesn't restrain those. And most people's view of humility is, oh, I'm such a sinner. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be even worse a sinner. And that's not the victorious Christian life as outlined in the Scripture. there's supposed to be a restraining against the indulgences of the flesh. And that's because you're not doing what you want, you're doing what God wants. And as you submit yourself to God, He changes your desires. As you view yourself as God's servant, you have less of a need for getting your needs met by others. So you've got step one, view yourself as a servant of God and others. Step two, serve. And then step three, when you're tempted to crawl back onto the throne, see steps one and two. All right, so it's like, just go back and remember, I need to do it. God, not thy will, not my will, but thy be done. And how does God want to use me to accomplish His will in the life of others? Praying for our needs deepens our dependence on God under step three. Praying for others deepens our humility. Now we had a testimony, it was Natalie earlier, on how she spent time this week praying for others' needs. It's just like what it says. And then as a result, God was able to bless her because He resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. Or by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And she got some of those things as a result of her humility. And that was basically seeking the benefit for others. James 4:6 is in a great chapter that most people don't know about. It starts out with adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? And it talks about submitting yourselves to God. He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you are submitting yourself, God gives you grace, power, desire to do His will. That's what grace is all about. You'll be able to do it. But the context going earlier says you cannot be a friend of the world and be basically submitted to God. You have to take your choice. All that's in the world is not of the Father, but of the world. You guys know that passage out of 1 John 2. Okay, the last paragraph there. When we choose to serve, we can't complain about the consequences God permits. Our trust must be in God and not in His protection. Oh, this is scary. So far you've been making it sound pretty good. So you mean I'm submitting to God, I'm trusting for God, and I'm going out there and I might get beat up? Yep. One of the things that caused Christianity to grow is because the early martyrs died so well. People were really impressed about how they died, how they got tortured, how they got ripped apart. God lets His choice servants suffer for righteousness' sake. If you don't want to, go to the beating by lions thing, you have a couple other great examples in Scripture of people who demonstrated humility. They're both named Job. One's in the Old Testament, a guy named Joseph. The major portion of the most important book of the Bible, Genesis, is devoted to the story of a guy called Joseph, who does everything right and has all kinds of bad things happen to him. Think about that. Here he is doing everything right, and one bad thing after another happens to him. And all through this, his mindset was, boy, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I'd be able to do that like the first time it happened, the second time it happened, but when it goes on for years, and then the years become decades, I would start thinking I need to rethink my theology. I must have missed something here. I'm still in this prison. What's going on? Maybe I misread it. And then at the end, in chapter 50, he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, so that many could be blessed. So here, just think of all the bad stuff that happened to Joseph. If you haven't, go read the book of Genesis. It's a great spot to start reading the Bible. You'll see that God let him be falsely accused, thrown into prison, left in prison. He serves others, gets no repayment, and at the end, God was preparing him for a particular place where he actually becomes number two in the world. God is able to take the humble and exalt them, to use Brian's pen illustration. Was that the apple peeler in his illustration? It was one of those implements. There's another guy who shows up in the New Testament named Job. We don't talk about him too much. Anybody know who he is? What?
He's his father.
Yeah, the human father of Jesus, Mary's husband, Joseph. And I've kind of studied him with the perspective of, you know, what must have been going on in his mind when these things happened. I mean, he clearly plays second fiddle to everyone else. And here he is, a righteous guy seeking to do what's right. And again, he kind of has, his life is no longer his own. He's got to run all over the place. He runs to Egypt, he comes back, you know, he gets all these, you know, wife's messing around with somebody else. His pride, his significance and everything was totally diminished. But I bet, you know, his position in heaven is pretty good. Even as it hardly gets mentioned further on the New Testament. He's just like, he's gone. But he, I think, is going to be doing well because he just submitted and did what God's will. The angel said, you know, take her as his wife. Okay, I'll take her as my wife. Angel says, go to Egypt. Okay, I'll go to Egypt. He just kind of demonstrated that humility of whatever God said, that's what I'm going to do. And in the process, he served our Savior in a way that few others did. So when we choose to serve, we can't complain about the consequences he permits. Our trust must be in God, not his permission. Here in Acts 20:19, we have the Apostle Paul near the end of his life. Apostle Paul, super great saint. Like, it doesn't get much higher on people who, you know, kind of started out on earth and stayed on earth. It's like, he's great. And he says, you know about my life. I'm serving the Lord with all humility. That's what we're supposed to do. Serve the Lord with all humility. Great. All right. Wish the verse ended there. And he goes on, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Wait a minute. Here's this guy pleasing God. He could raise the dead. He could heal people. He could do signs and wonders. Yet God allowed tears, trials. He allowed the Jews to plot against him. He allowed the bad guys to win in this guy's life. And that did not dissuade Paul from serving. Because he had the mindset that this is what I exist for. He has one other piece that I didn't mention too strongly. He knew what God's will was in doing it. So a lot of times when we encounter difficulty, we need to kind of check, like, I really have God's will on this. But he knew what God's will was, and he did it. And, you know, get stoned and left for dead. And it's like all kinds of bad stuff happening to him. And he's rejoicing in these things. You know, he's not complaining. He's just stating the fact. And he talks about, you know, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me in that day. Ooh, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved or love Christ appearing. Paul frequently would go head-to-head against people who were demonically inspired. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells Timothy, this is how you deal with people in church who are being influenced by the devil, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. There's no guarantee this is going to work, because he goes on to say, if perhaps, maybe, God will get them repentance so they'll acknowledge the truth. And then the next verse goes on to say, and they'll escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So here, even within bodies of believers trying to do what's right, you can encounter all kinds of opposition. And then, last verse on this outline, if you're seeking to serve others, you might want to think about who you hang with. With whom do we hang? Do we hang with those who boost our frail worth? Or do we hang with those whose worth we can build? Romans 12:16, chapter that starts out with having a transformed mind, says, be of the same mind towards one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. As I reflected on that, I realized, you know, we are tempted, our natural tendency is to hang with people who boost our sense of worth. And we err on two sides when we do this. We will tend to hang with the high and mighty. I want to be known, you know, as one of the group of the good guys, or the important guys, or the significant guys. You know, I want the key to the executive restroom, you know, and that I've really arrived. Maybe it's just to clean it. But then on the other extreme, we can hang with people who have far, far less than we do for the outward purpose of serving them, but for the inward purpose of boosting our worth. Oh, aren't you lucky, you poor miserable critter, that I have deigned to help you. Oh, I praise God that he's given me all the resources to help you. Right? We hang with people to boost our fragile sense of self-worth, because we aren't getting self-worth from God. And we get self-worth from God by steps 1 and 2. Submitting to God, I'm pleasing Him. I'm pleasing the Creator of the universe, the coming King of Kings. I must be worth something. And then I'm obeying Him and serving others. I'm doing what's in their best interest. I'm demonstrating love. I'm demonstrating compassion. I'm demonstrating humility. I'm demonstrating Christ-like character. God's going to reward me for that. That's the basis of a really valid self-worth. So although I took over half an hour to do this part, it only takes 5 minutes for you to consider doing this. You need to consider, how do you view yourself? Dependent creature. You know, an exercise that you could consider doing in quiet time this week, later this afternoon, is to kind of write out your self-identity statement. Who am I? And if you list under who am I, your employment status or your familial status, I mean, where you're sitting, a member of a family, I think you have a little more work to do. If you list, you know, your student, yeah, you know, you're still kind of missing it. You know, one of the what? You could list your personality type, but if you kind of want, I think, the right one, the rationality?
Nationality.
Oh, nationality. I'm sorry, nationality. Okay. Your image of yourself really should be somewhere along, I am a servant of the Most High God. Now, if your image of yourself is, I am the most lowly of low servants of the highest of high gods, you know, you made a little poetic speech structure, but you kind of missed that as well. You are just a servant of God to do His will here on earth. Or, you know, it should be something like that. You are a disciple maker to bring glory to God. Whatever it is, you know, your identity is the stuff that will first come to mind when someone says, well, who are you really? I'm an INTP. No, I missed it, you know? That's not where it's at. I am a servant of the Most High God. I exist on this planet. Why do you exist? I exist bring pleasure to my Creator. That's going to be your identity. So, a mindset, and the mindset is going to be followed by actions. And if you do that, you wind up living happily ever after. Okay, questions on what I said, or some of the discussion questions down below? Yeah, Steve.
Last week you said, if I say I don't have a problem with humility, I have a problem with humility. And I guess if I have a problem with pride, you know, the mind plays funny games where it kind of tries to trick us into thinking, oh, no, you're not proud, you're humble. And then we start to do things and we think, well, that's, you know, showing that I'm humble and I'm trying to serve other people. And the last thing I'm going to do is ask somebody else, am I humble? Right? Because I'm proud and I have a problem with pride. So I guess if I'm caught in that kind of situation, how do I mean, you know, if I just sit there in a room, I think, well, yeah, I'm
not that proud, and I'm fairly humble.
I do that show humility. How do you kind of get out of that cycle?
Well, once when I was proud, I had reading the introduction to Benedict's sermon. It's the first half of it, which I gave you in this packet, and I gave you the whole sermon in the email. If you send me an email address, I'll send it to you. I think it's instructive, because in it he focuses on how you really understand God viewing you. And we do tend to play mind tricks on ourselves. So asking God for clarity and say, God, okay, I want to see myself as you see me. And asking God to reveal the hidden things of your heart is a good start. Finding out that you're clear there, you might want to ask other people. The danger in asking other people is they don't see the whole picture. They just see the spots where you irritate them or interface with them. So you might get a somewhat distorted view. Everybody thinks you're great. Well, you have to watch out, because Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. So, you know, you need to always take what others say with an appropriate filter of their comments, because they've only seen these certain parts. But they might give you actions that you might want to reflect on. Okay, why did I do that action? Oh, yeah, you know, maybe I have trouble forgiving. Maybe I have trouble admitting I'm wrong. Maybe I have trouble taking, you know, the lower portion. I remember when I was down in Chinatown, one of the other elders was a VP in one of the banks, a real rising star, phenomenal communication abilities, very, very insightful. And, you know, I walked into the restroom one time, and he's there cleaning it. And he was doing it, and he said, he had a lot of people would accuse him of a problem with pride, but he said, "I'm doing this so that others can't say I wouldn't do this." Now, in one sense, he's like, okay, is this guy being proud or not? And the reason he wanted others to not to say that, you know, he wouldn't do this is because he would be wanting others to do this as part of their work and service, and he wanted to show that this was not beneath him. And he wasn't doing it so he could come out and say, "Oh, just clean the bathroom, nice and sparkling clean." He was doing it so he would have the credibility down the road for it. So actually he demonstrated a fairly large amount of humility in taking the lower task. So the idea is that you first ask God, who knows your heart, to reveal your heart, and then you can start potentially asking others, you know, what do you think? You know, where do I show this? Because it's not necessarily, I mean, if your mindset's correct, you just could have this set of habits and ways of acting that is incorrect. You know, I think one of the big ones is being willing to listen to someone, you know, having patience with them. I was just reading something in IBD that said the skill sets of managers, something that consistently ranks in the bottom third is patience, and the guy was relating patience to listening to people. So you might want to think about it in conversations. Am I listening? Is it about me or is it about them? And you can kind of get a feel. Are there thoughts on that one? Okay, y'all got that one down. Great. Other comments, questions?
A lot of little over a week ago, we watched the first of the New Orleans videos about Victory of Darkness, and it really was about how you, about your identity. So you first started with the same examples that you mentioned, like your identity is not your work, it's not where you come from, it's not your personality, but his focus was really strong on the, our identity as children of God,
mm-hmm.
also servants of God, and then he went on for about 2 or 3 minutes listing all the verses in the Bible that show us about our identity, like the future rulers with Christ, you are servants of the Almighty God, you are children of God. And then he said, and that's very in line with the first step here, that no one can behave consistently against the way that they view themselves. So it's really important to get a correct view of yourselves, because then you will actually automatically start to behave in the way you see yourself.
Very good point.
It's not a question, but it's confirming what we
Yeah, I departed more from the child part to the servant part because there are lots of bad children, misbehaving children. You know, it's hard to find a misbehaving servant, so you know, that would be more of the emphasis. Yeah, Brian.
You know, I've always heard that if it's worth doing, you know, it's worth doing poorly at first. Do you recommend for us to start like getting into the motions of being a servant, just looking for? You know, I've worked with superintendents. I could start washing dishes, or I could start scrubbing the floor. I could do something that I would not choose to first do, for the purpose of just getting my mindset in that action, in that arena.
Yes, let me qualify that. You first want to make sure it's part of your job description, because
right.
you have to know what you're hired for. You can always start it at home, you know, if you want to clean floors. I mean, yeah. I mean that pays lots of dividends. You don't have to worry about doing it at work. While you're at the dust that's up above us. Yeah, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feeling your way into an action. So by going in that direction, aligning your, you got the pieces in here? Okay. Aligning your actions, people tend to be congruent. So changing our feelings is something that's kind of hard, but once we actually do something, then we start validating the fact that we've done it and our feelings kind of change in that direction. So yeah, it's good to take the position of a servant, realize how the little people feel, to be one of the little people in serving others. And then you'll actually discover, well, I'm sure you've discovered this, that it doesn't always feel, you know, there's not always a super rush or high when you're doing it. And then you have to kind of ask yourself, okay, why am I doing this? And you have to kind of sort through your values as you do it, but it's a great way to do it, right? Anybody else want to answer this one?
I wouldn't worry about it too much.
Right. That's why first is supposed to be the mindset. Now, you should be excited. Let's just remove it from this service arena for a second. If you wanted to refrain from an indulgence, all right? Whoa, I didn't get hung over on St. Patrick's Day, all right? That's cause for pride. You know, you've actually had an objective, you went and accomplished it, and whoa, you're celebrating the fact that you have victory. Now, a lot depends on the way some people view it, is how you frame that victory, you know, that it comes from God and He gave me the grace and the desire and power to do His will. But I would be happy if just people were walking more in outward victory because eventually it will work its way inward. The ideal is to first get the inward and have it reflect in the outward. But either way, I want to see people get victory and stuff. So now pray back in the serving arena. You might not have wanted to do something. You embraced it, and God gave you the power and desire to do it. We've had a number of praises, and I know the guys have frequently shared this in the vacation time, where, you know, they didn't really want to do something, they started doing it, and God gave them the grace to serve. You know, so, and they are rejoicing over that. When you go, I think you cross the line when you go to, I am better than someone else because I'm serving more, or look at me, because oops, now we're back on to focus on self. But people can share praises, and some praises are self-serving, some are God-serving. And ones that people hear about and are encouraged to emulate magnify the glory that God gets. There are some that are self-centered, and it becomes obvious. So you kind of want to think about your motivation for feeling good, because I now am more pleasing to God. But when you say, I'm more pleasing than you are, and then, meh, tilt.
Yeah.
Yeah, the joy will come from choosing what's best. Michael.
Well, you've picked a particularly brilliant story or example of, I think, what she's talking about, which is the trap of prideful serving. In Proverbs 6:3, you've got it down here. It says, so do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. And I happen to be studying this proverb in the process of taking up a Crown Financial Seminar. I discovered that in that seminar, they just use these verses to describe a particular sin that I myself committed, the great pride, and that was to loan money to someone. The description here, he's saying in Proverbs 6, my child, if you have put up security for a friend's debt or agreed to guarantee the debt of a stranger, if you trap yourself by your agreement and are caught by what you said, follow my advice and save yourself, for you have placed yourself at your friend's mercy. Now swallow your pride. Go and beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off. Do it now. Don't rest until you do it. The picture here is that someone comes to you, and this typically happens when a family member comes and says, co-sign this loan. And you say, oh, I'd love to do that for you. And you get puffed up because you think that you're going to do something for this person. Natural fact, the Lord says, don't do that. And instead of listening to the word, you're puffed. You're flattered because you can do this. And in actual fact, the only reason you're doing this is because the other person doesn't have credit. And therefore, you're putting your credit, you're making it available to them. So the trap is set. And we fall into that trap because our pride, you know, they're saying that they would like you to serve them by co-signing the loan. Now, I love these pictures that the Bible paints so beautifully, because the situation itself teaches you exactly what the Lord wants you to understand. So we trap ourselves very often, as I did. My pride trapped myself in going against God's will, because I thought I could be a servant to someone.
Good point. Fiona. He gives us the will because without the will, we couldn't love him and we couldn't obey him, we couldn't make any choice. In order for the nobler virtues to be demonstrated, you have to choose to do them. You cannot be faithful unless there was an opportunity to be unfaithful. You cannot love unless there was an opportunity to not love. You can't be loyal unless there was an opportunity to be disloyal. So the only way that you can demonstrate these nobler virtues is in this proving ground that we call Earth. And God's big plan is to have a new world populated by people who have demonstrated these nobler virtues. So he puts Adam and Eve in the garden and says, don't eat the fruit. He gives them the choice. If there was no fruit there, they wouldn't be able to demonstrate loyalty, hesed, to him. They would not have been able to demonstrate that he is worthy of being obeyed. So the will, while it might be our major source of difficulty, when properly trained, is our major source of achievement, spiritually and otherwise. So having to, you know, without the will, we'd just be robots. Without the will, you know, there'd be no struggle. But without the struggle, there's no glory. So it's a two-edged sword. And it'd be easy to just deny it. And that's really one of the difficulties I have with the whole monastic concept, is they're placed in an external structure where the denials are mainly external. And the peninsula off the coast of Greece, around Athos, they have a whole bunch of monasteries. No women are allowed anywhere near this peninsula. Right? So the monks aren't tempted. Well, that's not doing their wills any good. I mean, they'll still say they're tempted, but it's like they're not living in the world like Jesus says required. So the will's a good thing. It just has to be trained and focused. And you focus the will by having a value system behind it that says, this is my good, this is my highest good, this is the stuff I don't do, this is the stuff I, you know, won't do. So you have this value system that's biblical. Well, this back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you have to change the way you view things, then the will follows. So it's not the will is your friend.
He wants us to choose him. In the example that I was talking about, you know, he gives us the admonition, don't do this. What I did was I chose my will instead of the word. So he wants us to be in the word, to follow the word, to submit ourselves to him.
Sherry, you were next.
In under C, don't set the record straight, how does it jive with truth-speaking? You have someone who said they've observed things as something ungodly, or they think you've given them the wrong advice, or they think you're not representing God fairly. Where do you go back and set them straight so they see how God is really working in your life versus how they think he's working?
Yes, it does make sense. So the question was, when should you or should you not set the record straight? You know, committing, should you speak the truth? There's sometimes, I mean, there's lots of truth that one could share. One needs to be thinking, what does the Spirit of God want me to share? So a lot of times we want to set the record straight because we don't want to look bad in the eyes of people. Other times we should set the record straight because we don't want people carrying around an improper view of reality. And it's not about us, it's about them. On the very last page from some Bible.com website, number 5 says, receive correction and feedback from others graciously. Look for the kernel of truth in what people offer you, even if it comes from a dubious source. Always pray, Lord, what are you trying to show me through this? If that's your attitude, then when something is said that's improper, then you could, I think, legitimately try to set the record straight. I think it's good to maybe wait, because our natural reaction is, that's not so. So just to wait, live with the whiplash, and then eventually come back and say, you know, I really think you should, you know, this is the idea, I prayed about it, or correct it. Yeah, there's spots where you just ignore it. You know, I thought a lot about, how does reputation fit in with humility and pride? And the thing that puts it in focus for me is I want to have a good reputation, so I have credibility, so that people will be more receptive to truth. And by Satan goes around trying to discredit people who have truth. So my desire for credibility is not for my ego enhancement, but it's for greater usefulness to my master. So there's this, what's your motivation for it? You know, they said something wrong about me. Well, yeah, a lot of people are going to say things wrong. What's the downside of them holding this lie about me as if it were truth? You know, well, they won't listen to truth for me in the future, so I maybe need to correct the record then. And there are other times where, you know, it's not worth speaking in the ears of a fool, so once they fit that category, who cares? Natalie, you had a question earlier? No? Captain?
No, it was kind of related to
it. Oh, okay. John?
With respect to that, reputation, credibility, disciple making, do you ever, maybe a rhetorical question, do you ever get to a point where you say, God, you know, if the truth is going to be known by those people who need to know it, then, and they have a desire to know it, then they'll see through the sort of schemings of men?
Yeah, I used to feel that way. That's when I had greater confidence in people's discernment. On the one hand, you look at how people malign and blaspheme Jesus and Paul and John and Peter and, you know, all the good guys, right? So, he's a demon, you know, by the power of Beelzebub he casts out demons. Yeah, you have all this stuff going on. And by and large, people do not have discernment. So there's one point where you say, I just don't care what people think about me. But then, on the other hand, you've got this imperative to make disciples, so you have to do care about your sphere of influence. So you always have to be balancing those two things off. I guess you could reach the point where they don't care. And, you know, I guess it's going to be a fairly subjective thing. Last call? All right, I have one comment. I encourage you to read through the Benedict thing. There was this lot of things, section, particularly in the email that I get you where he talks about getting rid of laughter. You know, I can't remember who it was, but one of these monks said if he could do it over again, he would have eaten less beans and more good food. You know, he's kind of reflecting on his life in the monastery and realized, you know, he kind of did the external asceticism thing too much. Joy and laughter, God laughs, it's a really great thing. I laugh more with more sanctified believers, the more I laugh. It's, you know, it just happens. So I think that they missed it. Benedict actually quotes some non-canonical literature to pull up that point. He also misquotes a couple of passages of Scripture, but overall some of the theme is right. You should go through it. He talks about confession. Look up the verses he cites, and they are illegitimate. So I would encourage you to think about, number two, where you call to be obedient in your life. Number four, three, which is also good, what aspects of your life will keep you from deeper humility? How are you going to change that? How would you describe your purpose in life? And I want to see, is your basic modus operandi to please God or please others? So now that we all got humility, three easy steps. Just remember step number three. We tempted to crawl off the throne, you know, crawl back on. Let's look at one and two. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in us to willing to do your good pleasure. Thank you that you are working us, producing in us both the mindset as well as the actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray you'd show us how we are getting our worth and value from the wrong things. Help us embrace the truth that we can get them, the things that we seek by serving you. Help us learn that going down is the way to getting up. And I pray that as a result of our interaction with this truth, our service to you and others would grow and you'd be pleased. Thanks for our food. Thanks for fellowship. Pray you bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.